Please take your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15 this morning. And let's look to the Lord before we look to His Word. Father, we just thank You for the blessing it is to be together, to dwell together in unity. Thank You for the unity that You've given here, the church that You've gathered together, and the work that You're doing in our lives. Pray that You would use this time here as we look at Your Word to help us to understand what You have us to know, but not just to know, but to apply to our lives. I pray that You would give me wisdom and clarity as I explain this passage, and I pray that You would use this in our lives to make us more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to love as You loved us, to treat others as You have treated us. We pray this in Jesus' name. I'm going to tell my message this morning, church treatment plans. Church treatment plans. You know, if anyone of you or you know someone who has been diagnosed with cancer, after the first steps of figuring out, you know, first how far the cancer spread and what kind and extent and all that, the next step is for the doctors to figure out a what? A treatment plan, right? I mean, what's the best way to try to, you know, get rid of this or control this or whatever it is. And it varies from person to person, right? There's no one size fits all. You know, some are easier, some are harder, and depending on the problem. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, Paul is figuring out or explaining a treatment plan to the Thessalonian believers. But this treatment plan is how to treat others in the church or how to interact with them. And it's still appropriate for us today. 3 weeks ago, we learned from Paul's revelation about the future day of the Lord and the comfort that we can have, whether we're ready or not. Christ is coming back, right? And we saw the conclusions of remembering reality or what is real, that there is a terrible future judgment coming. It's called the tribulation. And you know, to know what is going to happen, not just speculation, but what is really going to happen. And then to recognize identity, who we are, that we are sons of light and of the day, not sons of the dark, not sons of the night. And so then lead to the third conclusion of realizing finality, realizing what we must do, how we should live mentally and spiritually alert, ready for Christ's return, which will happen even if we're not ready. Now that's a comfort, but we should be ready. And the challenge that was there. Now, Paul turns to instruct the Thessalonian believers how to treat others in the church as he gives his church treatment plans, from which I think we can learn by following the two plans he gives to the Thessalonians in these verses 12 through 15. Now, I would just say we are at a transition point again. We are beginning a section of various exhortations. They are to believers, not to church leaders. It's to every believer in the Church of Thessalonica, and so by application to all of us. And it comes on the heels of instruction of preparing for the return of Christ, which has been the major theme of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Not only that, it is a bit of an awkward passage for me to preach because it basically is telling you how to treat me for part of it. But it's the Word of God, and we need to hear that. And the occasion for this, it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us why Paul wrote this. It could be that there were conflict between the leaders in the church and the people. Could be that there was conflict between each other. And some of that we'll see even, you know, as we look at 2 Thessalonians and some of the reasons for that. But maybe the persecution that was taking place, maybe the why people were, some were weak, some are faint-hearted, and the struggles that they are facing. We don't necessarily know why. In some sense, that's a benefit because it means, I mean, he wrote this not just for the Thessalonians. He wrote this for us because this is written to the church and it is still applicable to our lives today. So with that in mind, as we head into the church treatment plans, we'll look at the first plan is in verses 12 and 13. Plan number one, to recognize and respect your church leaders. It says, and we urge you, brethren, notice he uses that term again, of family. He's reminding them of the relationship that they share through Christ. And he says, we urge you, it means to ask or entreat, to recognize those who labor among you. What does it mean to recognize? To recognize here means to recognize the merits of and respect and honor. Actually, it's the idea of basically to take an interest in someone, to care for them, is what it means here. It says to recognize who? Those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And I like how it puts it both ways there. Because church leaders are not only among you, they're one of the flock, but they're also over the flock. But they're over the flock, why? Because of the Lord's call on their lives. So their labor, what do they labor? I mean, labor means to work hard, to toil. In light of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, it tells us that their labor is should be in two specific areas. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. In the context here, it's not just respect. I'm talking about honoring the widows, it's taking care of them. So double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And this is the two areas that pastors should especially be laboring in, seeking to understand the word of God and to teach it. So laboring in the word and doctrine. This is should be a primary focus of their role. Excuse me. So they are laboring among you, among the people. Which also brings to mind the fact they are one of the flock. First Peter chapter 5 talks about how you are, the church leaders are a shepherd under the chief shepherd. Or Acts chapter 20, the flock of God. So we're part of the flock, but have a different role in that too. And that's where they're over you in the Lord. How are they over? Well, Hebrews chapter 13 talks about how are those who are over. It says, those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And there we find out how they're over. It's over in preaching the word and in their godly example. It's how they should lead or rule. Verse 17 in Hebrews 13 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So there it's the rule over. And actually in Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 12, verse 8, in the list of spiritual gifts, it uses the same word here for being over. It translates as lead. He who leads is that same idea. But notice where the leadership comes from, the authority comes from. It's in the Lord. Now, that's often used as an expression of the relationship we share with one another, but it's denoting where the authority comes from. The authority doesn't come from the person, just because they're charismatic and, have such a dynamic personality, that's why you should follow. No. It's because God has put them in that position. As Ephesians chapter 4, He has gifted the church with apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So your leaders have been given from the Lord. Now their authority is only as much as they follow the Lord, right? You shouldn't follow your pastor just because he says to, but only as much as he is preaching and teaching the Word of God and leading by godly example, the two areas that Hebrews 13 explains are how you rule or lead. Notice it says, they are over you in the Lord and admonish you. It's hard part of the role of pastors and leaders at times is to admonish, to warn, to exhort, to encourage you to do the right thing, even when you don't want to. And we're called to listen, not react. Not only that, so you're to recognize them, to take an interest, to care for them, which incidentally is you need to know your leaders. One of the dangers in the church is that the leadership is not known by the people. And we probably all of us could list examples of pastors in the past, well-known figures that have fallen because they were not known. And when you're not known, you're open to dangers of temptations and dangers of discouragements, burnouts. And for every well-known pastor, there are many not well-known pastors who struggle with the same things. Part of being leader in the church is that, you know, he's saying here to recognize, to take an interest, to know them as they know you. And as that's part of, as we'll see in the next verse, the love that we should have for one another. So we're to recognize, but also verse 13 says, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. To esteem means to think or to regard. It's how you view them in your mind. How are you to do that? Very highly, or literally exceeding abundantly. Lots of it. You should have good thoughts toward them, not bad thoughts. What is the motive? In love. Love being agape, love being true love, the love that God has for us, that's how it should motivate us to treat one another. We've seen this already in how, you know, the Thessalonians were to love each other, right? Brotherly love. And they were doing a good job at that. But Paul is giving them more encouragement when it comes to their leaders. Your love should motivate you to think highly of them for their work's sake. Not just because they're great guys and, you know, they're so dynamic and so, you know, magnetic personalities. No. Because of their work. The work of laboring in the word and doctrine, the setting the godly example, that is the work that you should value. And then comes this final encouragement or command here. It says a general exhortation to be at peace among yourselves. Now some would try to tie this with the next passage, but in light of, you know, there's obviously a shift in verse 14, now we exhort, it's a shift to a different group. This seems to be especially pertinent to how you view your leaders. Because often it's easy to start fighting with each other, right? You know, and maybe we don't disagree with that decision or this or whatever. You know, it's easy to not be at peace. And again throughout Scripture, we are called to be people of peace. The Sermon on the Mount, we're called to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. As Jesus instructs his disciples, we are to pursue peace. We are to, 2 Corinthians 13:11, 2 Timothy 2:22, Romans 12:18, to live at peace as much as it depends on you. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace. Hebrews 4:3 talks about the bond of peace, but ties it to the Spirit. The reason we can have peace with other Christians is because of the bond that we share through the Spirit who lives within us. That's why we can have true unity. Because we have the same God within us. We have the same bond and relationship. This is why, you know, you get on an airplane or you're thousand miles away and you run into another Christian. What does it feel like? You right away have this bond. Even though you don't really know them from Adam. But you actually share more in common with them than your own blood family who are not believers. Because of the bond. And we can be at peace. We should be at peace with one another. This is why I think Paul gives that exhortation to be at peace among yourselves. How important, especially in the church context, to be at peace. And unfortunately, too often, churches have not been marked by peace. We need to recognize and respect our church leaders. Recently, my family got to go to the Ark again, and because of the rain, we stopped by, and that day we were trying to fit in the outdoor zoo, and on the way back, it started raining, and we ducked into, they were giving a talk on different animals, different kinds, and they were talking about some of the different kinds that were related. And one of them, which some of my daughters found fascinating, was they were talking about some snakes. And if you know me, I'm not a big fan of snakes. But I did find this snake particularly interesting. They were talking about the king snake. And did you know the California king snake is actually the world's strongest constrictor? Stronger than a boa constrictor? And fun fact about king snakes, what do they do? What do they eat? Other snakes, especially poisonous snakes. So that's why I love, I don't want to say love. That'd probably be too strong of a word there. But I don't mind king snakes. But if you know anything about king snakes, they can be a little tricky because they are one of these two. Can you tell me which one of these two? One of them is a coral snake, one of the world's most venomous snakes. That's the same family as the cobras and things like that, right? The poison is really, really powerful. More powerful than, say, a rattlesnake or a copperhead or something like that, pit vipers. All right, so we had, which one is the... Okay, and why do we know that? Okay, and what do we... There's an expression. Did you ever learn this? This rhyme about... Sorry? Red touch yellow kills a fellow. Red touch black, venom lack, or friend of Jack. Okay? So, there you go. The red and yellow, don't go near that. That is a coral snake. Those are parts, southern parts of the United States. King snake, however, is harmless. It won't bite you, but it will eat other snakes, which I like. So there's importance on recognizing which kind of snake it is. Do you understand the importance of recognizing and respecting your church leaders? And I do not mean to make any analogy between snakes and all that, okay? Do you realize how dangerous it is for a pastor to be unknown and isolated from his people? And unfortunately, even just recently, a friend of mine that's resigned the church because of this. It's so easy to get discouraged and tempted when you're not known. Are you taking an interest in and taking to care for your church leaders? And I would say you guys do a great job. We feel loved and cared for, and we're so appreciative to be ministering here with you. Do you understand how the pastor is among you and over you? Is a sheep yet an under-shepherd? And that role that he plays. And how this role is to function is to lead through the word and godly example. Not just by dictate. Do it because I say so. As 1 Peter 5 says we should not do. But there is a need to obey and to submit. That's part of how you recognize and esteem highly is to follow the leadership. One of the greatest encouragements for a pastor is to have people following when he's preaching and teaching the word of God. Are you respecting and honoring your pastor by submitting to his leadership in the Lord? It's not his authority. That's where the authority comes from, which incidentally, if you don't follow that, you're really not following God, which is the more serious. And to do this even when he has hard words for you. Do you think very highly of your pastor because of his work, or do you regard his job as easy? Hebrews 13:17 says, I have to give double account. And it's actually to your benefit when you do that, when you submit. There's jokes that float around that a pastor only works 2 hours a week, or that, some guys are pastors because they can't really work manual jobs. Unfortunately, those should not be out there. And if you hear those, just squelch those. Do you love your pastor? Are you seeking to be at peace in the church, especially your pastor? Because it benefits you in the end. As Hebrews 13:17 says, it's good for you. Are you recognizing and respecting your church leaders? First plan. Second plan, to respond rightly to each other. In verses 14 and 15. Now we exhort you, brethren. There it is again. The family. He's drawing attention to the family relationship that we share. And he says, we exhort you, and it's actually a stronger, it could be translated urge, But it's actually a stronger word than verse 12 that is translated urge, but it's probably a little bit less. It's more like a request. Here it is, you must do this. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Notice there's three different groups, and there's three different ways to respond to them. Someone pointed, one of our Bible studies years ago pointed this out to me, and it just struck me. Sometimes the temptation is to just deal with everybody the same way. But Jesus didn't do that. Think of some of the people that Jesus interacted with. The woman caught in adultery. He's pretty gentle with her, wasn't he? The woman at the well. Yes, he spoke truth to her. Said that she was living with a guy. But it was actually a pretty gentle conversation. Then there's the Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. That's pretty strong language. Woe to you, Pharisees, who do this and do that, and you know, blind, leading the blind, and all this. Why? Because they're a different group of people. So it says to warn the unruly. To warn means to admonish, to exhort. And those who are unruly, it's literally is those who are out of step. They're disorderly. It's the word that is used, that Paul uses of those who refuse to work in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. They were causing problems in the church because they were unruly, out of step with the rest of the church. They weren't working, so they were running around being busybodies and causing problems. And it's a term that was often used of being soldiers being out of step. Right? If a soldier is out of step with the rest of the platoon or company or whatever it is, you can trip everybody up, right? I mean, it causes confusion. And it's detracting, taking away from what should be done. So those who are doing that, they need some pretty pointed instruction. Warn them. And notice he's talking to believers here. He's not talking to the leadership. This is job of every believer in the church, right? How to treat each other. Warn the unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort means to encourage. And the faint-hearted is those who are discouraged, or we could even say maybe depressed. When someone is depressed, that's not the time to come in and say, oh, come on, you just need to buck up and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and, you know, get to it. That usually does more harm than good. They need comfort. They need encouragement in that time. And then the last group there is uphold the weak. Uphold means to hold fast, to help anchor them. And the weak, it doesn't necessarily say why they're weak. Maybe it's physically, maybe it's spiritually. This could be, you know, the weak that's talked about in Romans chapter 14 and 15, or 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, the weaker brother, whether that's spiritually, or it could be people who are sick. People that are weak because of physical conditions. Like Acts chapter 20, verse 35, where they're talking about giving, and it's those who are weak. Those who need help. And then the general exhortation, be patient with all. Patience is always good. Patience will help you no matter who you're dealing with, is what he's saying. So that applies in every situation. In fact, it's throughout Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, 4, it's an expression of our love. Ephesians 4, 2, tied there to the unity and walking together. 2 Timothy 2, 24, Galatians 6, 1 through 2, helping a brother who is caught up in sin, being patient with them, helping bear the burdens. And then he says, see that no one renders evil for evil. Literally, it means to render means to give back in response. They give you evil, you give evil back. Now, they say, don't do that. And he says, don't do that with anyone. And think of how many times in Scripture we're instructed, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says we are to treat our enemies with kindness. We're not to give back evil, but to give back good. And that's where the rest of this is, always pursue, not just sometimes, always pursue what is good both for you, yourselves, and for all. We'll talk more about that. But the idea here, not giving evil when you want to give evil back. Romans 12, verse 9, verses 17 through 18, there in the context of let's turn there for a few seconds. Romans chapter 12 and these instructions. First he says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Verse 9 to verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. No, there are some people that no matter what you do, they just don't want to live at peace. Unfortunately, it doesn't take two to fight, right? A person can just be always at you. But do as much as you can to live at peace. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we want to respond, here am I, send me. But that's not the response we should have. Right? Our tendency is to say, I don't get mad, I get even. But that's not right. Biblically, our responsibility is to leave those matters to God, and in fact, to respond, give back good to the one who is treating us evilly or mistreating us. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about turning the other cheek. You know, they ask you to go a mile, go 2 miles. You know, do good to them. And as Romans there talks about, when you do that, you actually heap coals of fire, not literal coals, but figurative coals, and you have a greater impact through doing good rather than evil to them. That's why he goes on to say, but pursue what is good. Always pursue what is good. The idea of pursuit is a following in haste in order to find, to strive for, to seek after. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. There's a number of things in Scripture we are called to pursue. Here it says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. That's a pretty long list, right? What we are to pursue. Really, those all are good things. Romans 14, 19. We are to pursue what makes for peace and things which edify or build up. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, we are to pursue love. Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace and holiness. And notice he says, pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. You know, it's right to think of yourself in this process because it's actually to your benefit when you treat others well. Now, in our flesh, we don't think so. We want to get even. We want to be right. But instead, we should think about how this is actually better for us. And not just us, though. We should think about for all. Think about others. That old rhyme of, or acronym of, you want joy in your life, Jesus, put Jesus first, others next, and yourself last. But it is not wrong to think about yourself. Jesus even talks about that in Ephesians chapter 5 in the context of marriage. Husbands, love your wives as you love yourself. Right? Let's assume that you're going to love yourself. But don't just love yourself. We need to respond rightly to each other. Recently, my kids watched a movie. Maybe you recognize that. It's Monsters University. It was the sequel, actually really kind of a prequel to Monsters, Inc. And in it, the monsters, the heroes are Sully and Mike Wazowski. They are learning, want to learn how to properly scare kids. Because in their world, it all is powered by screams. It's scream power. And Monsters, Inc. is this company that goes in, they have doors, and they go in and scare kids and bottle that scream, and now that's all part of the premise. But they have to learn that different kids have to be scared differently and learn which kind of kid they are and how to do this. You know, it's a kid's movie. But, I mean, there's some basic truths in there. You got to recognize the situation in which you're in and respond appropriately. How much more in our lives in the church? How do you know how to respond rightly to others in the church? Do you recognize that different people require different responses, like Jesus did in dealing with the different women and the Pharisees? Are you learning how to identify and treat the different kinds of people? This is where there's some good resources. If you haven't taken advantage of these, I would encourage you to do that. But the Peacemaking Principles, a pamphlet we have over there, but kind of coming from the book, The Peacemaker, a shorter edition of that is Resolving Every Conflict. We've gone through that together. But we have a lot of good mini books. And actually, a new one we just got is Helping a Hurting Friend, which basically reflects this passage to know where your friend's at and how to help them. Sometimes we give advice that's not always helpful. And years ago, my first counseling class, to realize whenever you give advice, you are giving counsel. The question is it biblical counsel? And to learning to think biblically about things. There was a good line in here. I read this to my wife. If I can find it here quickly. So whenever you give counsel, are you giving biblical counsel? It was really good. It's worth finding. Here it is. If you're going to speak for God, then you better have your Bible open. Right? If we're going to tell people what God says, we better be looking at what God actually says. Be careful not to share opinions when someone needs the comfort or conviction of God's Word. First, draw out the heart and know enough to target the heart in your careful response. Then, let God's heart-revealing and heart-changing Word speak for itself. That's really the counsel that we need to be giving. And to know what kind of person we're dealing with, because poor counsel is worse than no counsel, as it says in here. So I encourage you to check that out. And some other good ones: How to Love Difficult People, Family Feuds, How to Respond, Redeeming Your Painful Past, Present Grace, Future Hope, Hope for the Depressed, Beyond a Cheer-Up Theology. It's not always helpful to tell a depressed person, just buck up. You know, just get your life together, get out of bed, and go to work. You know, there's more to it than that. And when you love an addict, wisdom and direction, you know, learning to help different people. Another good book, if you've never read this, Side by Side, it's by Ed Welch, Walking with Others in Wisdom and Love. Really helpful. Just to realize we're called to come alongside others. This is a book that was really foundational for my wife and I in college. Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. I mean, we're other sinners that God is using in the lives of others. And we need to learn how to respond, how to treat each other, how to help each other in this. And those are some good tools to do that. Are you treating appropriately, each one appropriately? Are you warning the unruly, giving the bold truth when they need it, rather than encouraging them at that moment? They don't need encouragement. They need correction. Encouraging the discouraged with kind words, prayer for them. Upholding the weak, visits or help, practical or financial others, and patience with all. Are you always pursuing what is good instead of always seeking to be right or to do what is to your advantage? Just thinking about yourself. Think about them. Which really, that pursuing good is actually doing what is best for you and for others, which is really the definition of love. Love, as someone told me years ago, is doing what's best for another in light of eternity. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, that, you know, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all the law and the prophets. Why? Because when we love God, we won't sin against Him. When we love our neighbor, we won't sin against them. and we'll treat them as God treats us. Are you leaving the vengeance to God and seeking to love your enemies as He did? Have you experienced His love in trusting Christ, who died for you when you were His enemy and you have become His child? Have you experienced that personally, the love that God has shown you? Romans chapter 5 tells us, verse 8, that God demonstrated His own love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. When we were His enemy, He died for us. Has that happened in your life? That you have trusted in Jesus Christ, confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and saying, God, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I need Jesus and His death on the cross to pay for my sin. You do that, you'll be saved. No more, no less. And then it's about treating others that way. Ephesians 4:32. We be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's what should motivate us in treating one another. Are you responding rightly to each other? You know, treatment plans are vital. Recently, we got word from our missionaries, the Freezes. They actually came back from Cambodia because his mom was taking a pretty significant downward trend because of her cancer. She hadn't started treatment yet. And within a week of starting her treatment, she started to make some progress again. And they said that what was happening, things were building up in her system that would have killed her quickly if she hadn't been treated. It's important, right? I mean, that's a physical life, but how much more spiritually? Do you realize how important the right treatment plans are for the church and our relationship with one another? Will you follow the plans of recognizing and respecting your church leaders and responding rightly to each other in the church? Do you have the right church treatment plans? Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for this passage. Help us to learn from it, apply it, and live in light of it, we pray. In Jesus' name.